We are in Psalm 58. This is a very bloody service, bloody texts and bloody hymns. And it doesn't stop. So we'll keep going with Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Evidently that's the tune he wanted this to be sung to. I'm sure it was in a minor chord. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. I'll be using the Valley of Vision called a present salvation. But you can pray nonetheless. Creator and Redeemer God, author of all existence, source of all blessedness, we adore you for making us capable of knowing you, for giving us reason and conscience, for leading us to desire you. We praise you for the revelation of yourself in the gospel, for your heart is a dwelling place of pity, for your thoughts of peace towards us, for your patience and your graciousness, for the vastness of your mercy. You have moved our conscience to know how the guilty can be pardoned, the unholy sanctified, the poor enriched. May we be always amongst those who not only hear but know you, who walk with and rejoice in you, who take you at your word and find life there. Keep us always longing for a present salvation in Holy Spirit comforts and rejoicings, for spiritual graces and blessings, for help to value our duties as well as our privileges. May we cherish simplicity and godly sincerity of character. Help us to be in reality before you, as in appearance we are before men, to be religious before we profess religion, to leave the world before we enter the church, to set our affections on things above, to shun forbidden follies and vanities, to be a dispenser as well as a partaker of grace, to be prepared to bear evil as well as to do good. O God, make us worthy of this calling, that the name of Jesus may be glorified in us and we in him. Amen. We're in Psalm 58. It's not a happy psalm. I did find a picture on the internet of a toothless lion. Therefore, that's there. But we probably won't even talk much about the toothless lion, but God bless the internet for things like that. I have been now I don't know if you can call it reading. I read it when I was a youngster, the Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, and then a couple weeks ago at Presbytery, somebody had brought their son, and here was this 11 or 12 year old boy, and he was reading The Fellowship of the Ring, and I thought, man, you know what, I would really like to get back into that. So I got it on Audible, and I'm listening to it. And I'm at this point in the story where the hobbits are running from the bad guys. And they find themselves having to go into this place called the Forbidden Forest. And it's up to this point, there's death and there's mayhem and there's evil latching onto them. And they make it into the forest and they almost get eaten by this tree. And then this guy, Tom Bombadil, shows up. And his house is perfect. And everything about it is restful. I wish I could go there. I would encourage you just to read that passage or to listen to it. It is a place that you want to be. And so as we come to this psalm, I think about it because there is so much awfulness that it's talking about. And what you and I want is a place like Bombadil's house, a place that we want to rest. And you can find that, but you can't get there. It won't make any difference to you unless you look at evil in the face. And so what I'm going to do here, it's not a typical linear sermon. I'm just going to kind of lay out the ingredients like you would do your scrambling eggs with a bunch of stuff in it with peppers and onions and sausage and whatnot and cheese. Here are the ingredients, and I'm just going to put them out there and we'll talk about them. First is, this is poetry. The second ingredient is that there is an ancient Near Eastern gap that we need to talk about. Thirdly, I want us to look at the ingredient of life is more beautiful than we acknowledge. Fourth, because of sin, it's more ugly than we acknowledge. Fifthly, salvation was more costly than we acknowledge. And then last, future judgment is more real and awful than we are willing to acknowledge. First ingredient is poetry. If you think about poetry, usually it's fairly visceral. It's personal, it's moving at times and disturbing at times. Usually good art is that way. It's oftentimes personal, and in this case, it's between David and God. But it's also between David and the church that was then and the church that has been throughout the ages and is now. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's prescriptive, the stuff he's talking about, or descriptive, but it is inspired Holy Scripture. It's both at times prescriptive and just descriptive. It's the way that poetry is. You know, it's just sometimes, there's that one line in Hotel California that, you know, nobody knows what it means. But anyway, it's stuff like that. Sometimes you're just going to say stuff and you're like, I don't know what that means. It's just art. You have to deal with it. This is a way. Poetry is a way that God chooses to reveal himself. Sometimes he does it through history. Sometimes he does it through songs. Sometimes he's doing it through, apocalyptic literature with, you know, the crazy images that we just read in Revelation. It's a way that he reveals his history and his plan for redemption. And in this case, it is a specific type of poetry. It's Hebrew poetry, and it's judgment poetry, and it's imprecatory poetry. He's prophesying the bad stuff that will happen to those who raise themselves against God. All right, so that's one of the ingredients. So think about that as you're making your scramble or your frittata or whatever you want to call it. The second ingredient is the ancient Near Eastern gap. There's always going to be a gap in communication. Sometimes it's minor because, you know, you've got, parents to children or children to parents or spouses, or you've got socioeconomic gaps, or you've got gender gaps, or you've got cultural gaps. There's always a gap in communication, right? And so here's David writing, and you've got to recognize, as you do with all of the Bible, that we are under the authority of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. He's inspired this and thousands of years old. And he did it in a context that was an ancient Near Eastern context. And it's from a king who expresses himself in odd ways. He expresses himself artistically, right? With Hebrew poetry. But he's also a king who has lived a life at times of extreme violence and warfare. So there's an experience gap. So for instance, let me just read you one little thing from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 27. I've written it down wrong. Is it 2 Samuel? Well, anyway, the story is this. It's somewhere in Samuel. David wants to marry Saul's daughter. And Saul says, that's fine, but I need you to go out and kill a bunch of Philistines. And David says, that's perfect. I can do that. And so he goes out and he kills 200 Philistines. And you got to have a way of proving that. You don't have your cell phone where you can take a picture. So what David does is, and I want you to just think about it for a little bit. It's going to be uncomfortable. Is he brings back, because, you know, Hebrews had this thing that they practiced called circumcision. And there were other countries around them that didn't do that. They viewed it as a way of separating themselves from the other countries. So David brings back 200 foreskins. That's an experience gap. Okay? I mean, I can't even imagine one. What had to take place? It's bad enough that you killed human beings, and this isn't with guns from very far away. This is with swords and bows and arrows and axes and whatnot. But then you had to pull up their skirts, or I don't know what they wore back in those days, and do the deed. 200 times. So when he's writing this poetry, you need to understand that the author of the poetry, he isn't what you think he is. He's not the little skinny-armed sheep herder. Only a boy named David. Right? There's something different there about this guy. I was talking to a friend of mine last night, and he was asking me if I was going to come up and take a class that he was going to be teaching at the new Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas, and on Presbyterian polity. And I said, John, I can think of nothing else that I would ever want to do on the face of this planet, but I'll come see you. He goes, well, what did you do for Presbyterian polity? I said, well, what I did is our teacher he said, this is what we're going to learn about. Then he put the... I went to school in the dark ages. VHS, it's a tape, a videotape. And he put it in the player, and then you had to watch a lecture from a man from Greenville, Mississippi, I think, or Greenville, Alabama. I can't remember where Jack Williamson's from. He's one of the founders of the PCA. Talk about Presbyterian polity, but Jack talks like the Presbyterian polity. Presbyterian. He talks, and you couldn't understand him, and I was thinking, oh my gosh. Well, it brought to mind a story about Jack, that he was at Presbytery, or Prebytery as he would call it, and there was a missionary that was talking about, this very young, eager missionary was talking about how he was going to be going to Ukraine. And Jack mentions to him, well, you say hi to the people at Ukraine, and he says, oh, Mr. Williamson, have you been on a short-term mission trip there? And he says, no, I was shot down over there in WW2 and I was in a POW camp there. You make sure you tell those folks hi for me. There's an experience gap. That's what you have to understand that when you come to the Bible, there is an experience gap. Thus, there cannot be, and in most of our cases should not be, a one-to-one correspondence between David's prophecies of the future, like verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And your current beef with your neighbor. Your current beef with your political opponent. Your current beef with the referee of your son's basketball game. You can't invoke 58:10 at that point. Yet we can bridge the gap by claiming the promises for justice. And if ever, or whenever, not if, but when, the literal king that we read about in Revelation with the thigh tattoo, who bathed his feet in the blood of his enemies, or that when his ordained government officials and their armies will claim victory in battles for justice, then maybe you can point to this and say, this is what I would like to see happen for justice to happen. So that's another ingredient as you're baking your Psalm 58 frittata. A third ingredient is this. Remember that life is more beautiful than we acknowledge. Because in here you see a lot of bad things being written down, but think about it. He's talking about the earth, first of all. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrong, and your hands deal out violence on the earth. He's talking about earth and its inhabitants, the very image of God. And they're to be marveled at. We're to be marveled at and amazed. And that the image of God is to be revered. Think about when he talks about birth in this passage. Reproduction is incredible. It's amazing. It's full of all sorts of joy and wonder. When it talks about the creatures like the snake and the lion and the snail, along with the millions of others of creatures that are out there, they are wonderful to behold, to study, to enjoy, to even share your life with, to gain life from. You've got that special dog or that cat or turtle or whatever it is that you claim as your pet. There's an aspect of science and chemistry. It's astounding to think that man, what he uses to make pots, whether they're out of steel or out of clay, and all the things that have to come together, and then the chemistry that is involved behind fire, and the fuel for that fire, whether it's living or dead. And it should put a smile on your face, and thankfulness in your heart, and reverence for its power. So you ought to be amazed by the things that you and I take for granted every day. Take a moment and stop and think about that every day. The human body is a galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, just in the cellular biology involved. It's crazy what God has done with creation. But, fourthly, because of sin, life is more ugly than we want to acknowledge. Because what we do is we take this image of God, you and I, and we usurp, or at least we try to usurp, God's authority. And we take what is good and we twist it deliberately into evil. We're enterprising and hardworking about it also. We make it. So the miracle of reproduction from conception to birth to growing up physically, mentally, emotionally is marred by sin. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans, and fallen short of the glory of God. But some remain in that sin and use that which was given to them for good and God's glory and turn it into lies. So we stop listening. And we devour one another, and we use mind and mouth and pen and computer and hands and feet to carry out evil. Now we get reminders of this from time to time. We normally, most folks don't like to think that evil is. It's sort of a category that you can't totally deny because of history. But every once in a while it rises to the surface. So in history's past, you have wars. Then all of a sudden you realize, yes, humanity has a very alive and well category of evil. They do horrible things to one another. So what we do is, when it comes to things like extreme violence and other things, what we want to do is anesthetize ourselves with bread and circuses. So think about this. Through oversaturation in its products, entertainment, the arts, by listening to false prophets, when you know they're out there saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, we have pushed evil to the outer boundaries, sort of like you do with anthills. You just keep pouring the poison and push it to the outer boundaries of your yard, but it's still there. And the fig leaves that you and I use are horrific at covering up this evil. They don't work. Just think of our current situation. There is a glut, a rush of accusations in the Hollywood industry. Sexual assault abounds. Doesn't matter if it's homosexual or heterosexual. It's everywhere, right? People are calling folks out for molestation and rape. And it's necessary that we see this. It ought to be a wake-up call to the over-sexualized and dehumanized industry that affects every single one of us, but especially the artists involved. You can't portray this stuff in your art and then say, oh yeah, but my life doesn't look like that at all. No, you're trying to portray what life is, and now this is what it really is. And they said, oh, we've known about it for years. This is exactly what it is. You have to have it brought forth, because now they're telling what actually happened. They're talking about what happened. You know what? How these, what these folks are doing. Man, there are a lot of little kids in here. You can read about it. There's a lot of bad things in there. But don't think about just that. Think about abortion. All right? We've been able to move the abortion conversation to the political realm. And man, for most people in the church, they breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, thank goodness. That's political. We're not a political church. We don't talk about it. But the fact of the matter is that these very evil human beings constructed a narrative that said life isn't life and death isn't death, so that you don't have to think about it. You don't have to think about humans being carved up into little pieces and then sucked out with a vacuum cleaner. You don't have to think about humans being set on fire with saline solution. You do not have to think about that, because what you can do is say, that's political and I'm pushing it aside. But it's not. But that's what we do with the ugly stuff in our lives. We don't want to acknowledge it. Or adultery. It affects everyone. Not just you, the person that you're engaged with in doing these things. And their kids and their others. Pornography. The people who are in the pornography, the people who are watching the pornography. If you start to analyze it, you know, we just say porn, and we just say, oh, okay, that's sort of that word. We're just going to leave it out there and not unpack it. Take it out. All the ugliness is there. You need to look at it in the face. This is what David's doing in the psalm. Look at the evil in the face, and then you will understand this is why I'm talking about it the way I'm talking about it. The socioeconomic genocide that we have done in this country to people groups. Don't just say, oh, it's a political thing, I'm this and that. No. Unpack it. Go talk to somebody. Stare it in the face and you'll understand how ugly our sin is. The humiliation that folks have had to endure. See, we don't want the details. But you desperately need the details. Think about the fall. What sin caused. Not just to us and how we engage with one another. But it took everything that's beautiful and destroyed it. And what we do is we ignore that, we politicize it, or we downplay it. It is no Rubik's Cube that the gospel is proliferating in countries where evil has been let out of the box. It is not downplayed, it is not ignored. You can't ignore it. It's everywhere. In these South American countries, in these communist countries, in Asia, and in other places where they have said, yeah, we don't care that you see that evil has been unmasked. Doesn't bother us a bit. That's where the gospel proliferates. Guess where it's dying? Here. This is where it's dying. That's why salvation is much more clear in those countries. Because you didn't get to sanitize, you didn't get to whitewash all your sin. Number five, salvation is more costly than we acknowledge. Look at verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. The righteous will rejoice. You know why the righteous will rejoice? Because he knows, or she knows, that those whose feet were bathed in the blood of Christ, as those soldiers walked underneath those crosses. And this, you know, this is, the crucifixion is nasty. Wide open death is nasty. There are these naked men hanging on crosses. Their bodies are excreting all manner of bad things, not just blood, but human waste. And the soldiers with their, you know, they don't have their rubber boots and their hazmat suits. Their feet are literally bathed in the blood of their enemies being destroyed. How can you rejoice? Because you know that Jesus' blood was spilt and that their victory as they walked through his blood was short-lived. God's wrath was poured out at the cross to take vengeance on the wicked, but it was Jesus that identified as the wicked so that we might have the reward of the righteous. Think of the cost of the incarnation. Leaving Tom Bombadil's house and willingly going into Mordor and saying, yeah, this is where I'll reside. This is where I will live and die. This is where I will be humiliated. The crucifixion, post-resurrection, he comes back, he's conquered death. You know, he came to earth, and he's, okay, you know, second person in the Trinity. And people are like, eh. And some people are like, yeah, let's kill him. There's that. But now he's conquered death. He's accomplished what he had set out to do in the covenant. And he comes back, and they're still like, I don't get it. I'm not exactly sure who you are and what you're about. I'm not exactly sure I can believe you. He endures that humiliation. The ugliness of the cross was because of the ugliness of our sin. And the more that you and I are honest about our sin, the more we will acknowledge the cost and reward of our salvation. And that the one, our salvation, far outweighs the other. The author of Hebrews says, why would you neglect such a great salvation as this? Last thing. Last ingredient. Future judgment is more real and awful than we are willing to acknowledge. You know, Jesus was the object of verse 10 and 11 when he went to the cross. He was the object of God's justice being poured out. He was the one whose blood was being spilt. But when he comes again, he will be the executor of that judgment. And you see before you in this table the lengths with which he was willing to go and did go so that you might be saved. Body and blood, right? Nothing is beyond his salvific scope. Doesn't matter what you've done. You still can be saved. But if we cling to our deafness, like the deaf adder, or our evil making, or our attacks, then his judgment will be swift, like the flaming pot that kindles both the green wood and the dead wood. Like that, it will be overwhelming and it will be final. One of my favorite quotes was from Annie Dillard in her book, Teaching a Stone How to Talk, I think is the name of the title of the book or something like that. Look up Annie Dillard and Stone, you'll come to it. She said this about church. She says, why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke or as I suspect is, no one believe a word of it. The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. He is coming back. He came as a baby. He came as a savior. But he will come as a judge. This table speaks to that. It offers you life. He says it will be beautiful again. Don't reject it. Let's close in prayer. You've got your corporate prayer response. It's on page 8. It is the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me.